All right. Can we give another round of applause to the students who shared their stories this morning? Every once in a while, I have a conversation with someone who says, "Oh, you work with middle schoolers. You must be insane." But I think you can see it. After a week like this, you can see what a week like this does and why it has meaning and value. Because students gave God space to show up for a week, and he showed up. It's changing lives, and I get to be a part of that. So I'm just so grateful for the team of leaders that I work with and the students that came up. It's been a fantastic week, and so it's great to be back here with you all. There are, you know, other sides to camp as well. For instance, when you take, about 50 junior hires to a summer camp, they will find every possible way to use objects in ways they weren't intended to be used. Like, there's a paintball course that exists on the camp, which is great and it's fun, but of course, if you have extra paintballs, you don't just turn them back in, you kind of just stuff them in your pocket, and then later you find other ways to use the paintballs around the camp, which is always fun. There's these luggage carts, which are meant to be used at the start and end to transport the luggage from where the buses are to your cabin, but inevitably you get students who are like going for joy rides in the luggage carts. And my favorite is the yuck cup, you know what I'm talking about? Like when a student goes to get a cup of Powerade and then some other student like sprinkles a little bit of salt in there to kind of make it a little, but they see it, so they're like, well, this cup is shot. So now they're pouring Tabasco sauce in there, and before you know it, it's like solid. How'd this thing have solid mass in it? Sometimes things are used in ways other than they were intended to be used. And when that happens, you end up with a little bit of a mess. And this morning, we're going to look at that kind of an idea. That Paul, when he's talking to the Thessalonians, when he's beginning to share with them what is that God wants for them, he's going to be looking at some things that are really misuses of something that is good, something that has certain intended use that got used in a different way. And when you have that, you sometimes have what we call sin, and we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. What I want you to do now, go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. If you're a parent of a kid in this room who's a little bit younger, I actually want you to look at verses 3 through 5 for a moment. I'm not going to skip over them, so we are going to hit those today, and so I just want you to be aware of that. But we've got a couple things today that, in the midst of all of the joy that we've been sharing, we're also going to look at some of what it means to be part of the kingdom of God, and sometimes that means we have to talk about some subjects that sometimes make us a little bit uncomfortable. But we're going to do this the best we can and trying to help us understand what it means to be a Christian living out the kingdom of God even now as we're waiting for a future with Christ. So go ahead and turn there. Let's start. Verses 1 and 2 goes like this. "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." All right, so if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you know kind of the theme of this tackling of 1 Thessalonians has been this: prompted by love, inspired by hope. Paul is actually very grateful for the Thessalonians. This is not a letter of condemnation. This is largely a letter of thanksgiving because he's so excited to hear that this fledgling church that he had to leave behind very suddenly, even in the face of persecution, is doing well. They're doing very well. And Paul is so excited about this. You know, we've gotten a lot of that in the previous chapters. And so now Paul, as he's kind of wrapping up his letter, he doesn't have words of condemnation. He just has more words of encouragement to continue to do the kinds of things that they had been doing and to take it even further, to keep going, constantly living like they're in the kingdom of heaven now. And so what's going to follow in the next couple of verses is a couple things that can go awry, and he's trying to speak against those things to help guard them as they develop their future as a church together. But the result of that is this. Paul's going to talk about some things here that sometimes we call sins. Things that we know are, for whatever reason, it would depend on your philosophical background, things that we might call immoral even. And so those are the things that we're going to kind of touch on, and Paul's going to reference those. Because Paul has this concern that the church looks different than the people around it. That the church looks and lives differently than the people who don't know God. And those who do know God, who know the love of Christ, that they live lives that are, he's going to use this word a little bit later and use it in a previous chapter, live lives that are holy. Or in other words, lives that are set apart. That are look different than kind of the way everything else looks. That's what Paul really wants to see for this church. That they continue to live their lives in such a way that people are captivated by it and want to be a part of it. But that does mean that he's going to have to call out some things. And here's the problem that sometimes we face, at least that I face, when it comes to dealing with things that we might label as sins. When it comes to those kinds of things, it can feel a lot like a lot of arbitrary rules. Well, at least that's a lot how our culture understands a lot of Christianity, is that this God created this rule set that we are now obligated to follow. Now, here's the thing. There is some truth in this idea. If you have a God who knows everything and then gives you rules, and we who don't know everything choose to not follow them, there is a certain sort of arrogance involved in that. It's not a logical consistency. But here's the thing. We live in the moment. We live in this world around us where our judgment is sometimes all we have to go on. And when our judgment is all that we seem to have to go on, it can be really hard to just simply submit to the wisdom of God in the moment. But it turns out that God did not just create these rules simply because he felt like it. It turns out that the things that we see in the Bible, the kinds of ways that Paul and Jesus talk about how to live your life, the things that we might sometimes call rules or call holy living, are things that make life the best version of life possible. And that could be sometimes hard to get, but I think it's really important that we take a step back before we go too much further and really understand the concept of sin. Because sometimes we just treat sins as these isolated events, these things that we can kind of brush under the rug, and we fail to understand just how significant it is. And when we understand the significance of sin, it's a little bit easier to understand what it is that we as Christians are called to in the world. So we're going to do this. There are two things that Christians believe, two things that we accept. And depending on your philosophical background, again, there are plenty of philosophers who will disagree with these things, but as Christians, this is largely how we go about looking at the world. We agree with these two things, generally speaking. One, everything that is good was made by God, and we can list these things. And we get this picture of this in Genesis 1 of Adam and Eve who lived this sinless life in the garden. It didn't mean that they were robots and had no creativity. It's just that when they expressed their creativity, when they expressed their relationship with God, they did it in line with everything good that God had created, and did it all in the ways in which God had intended creation to be. And that creativity spilled over, and it was life-giving. And there are so many good things that God has created. God gave us this earth to live on. God has given us food to sustain us. God has given us a relationship with himself and a relationship with others. The very act of making Eve was to bring in relationship for humanity. And in doing so, God created all of the good things that exist. And we can write a lot of these things down, things that we can experience, that we know are good. But, number two, sin is a condition that distorts the good things that God has made. This is the reality that we start to see as we get a little bit further into Genesis, that sin entered into the world as man chose to use our own wisdom versus God's. And now sin is taking these good things that God made and is distorting them. And so the things that sometimes we talk about as being evil or being sinful, what they really are some kind of distortion of something that God has made. There really can't be anything that God has not made. And so sin, all it is taking something that God's made and it's using it in a different way. All right, so it's kind of like the yuck cup at camp. It was not designed to hold solid substances like that, right? But there it is. And so that's kind of what we find ourselves in. That as we go through life and as sin, this condition that goes throughout the world is in our hearts, is in the world around us, as we live in that, it distorts the good things that God has made. Because of this, because we can list the good things and sin can distort the good things, we can make a list of these distortions, and we generally call these sins. And so when we talk about sins or things that are immoral, we're looking at things that were good under God's creation that then got distorted or that we distort ourselves. And so that's primarily the task of Christians in this world, is to try to help remove those distortions. That we want to live life as though we were already in the fully realized kingdom of heaven. And so we constantly ask ourselves this question: what will X thing look like in the kingdom of heaven? What would money look like in the kingdom of heaven? Well, in the kingdom of heaven, God is our sustainer. Money is something that if there is even resources to be had, it would be freely given to all people. It would not be something that we hoard ourselves. And so greed then is a distortion of something good that God has created. You can look at some of the big ones too, something like murder. That's a distortion of life. Or you can look at something like lying. That's a distortion of the gift that God had and giving a gift God gave us in communicating to one another in ways that are honest and good and relationship building. These are all distortions of something good that God made. It's not just these personal things either. It takes place on the whole scale. This is why we as Christians are really concerned about issues that we sometimes call social justice issues. Some of the things that Jared actually just prayed for a little while ago. Things like human trafficking around the world or people employed in situations that are very close to slavery. These kinds of things, they concern us. Poverty concerns us because those things wouldn't look like that in the kingdom of heaven. They're a distortion of how life is supposed to be. And so Christians are ruthlessly going to enter into those situations and try to remove the distortions as best as we possibly can. There's going to be limitations, and we'll talk about that as we go on. But that is our task, to go into the world and to remove these distortions so as to bring people into a relationship with God who made all of the good things. And we remove these distortions of sin out of our lives or begin to put them to the side, people will notice that because it's going to look very different than the world around us where these things are freely accepted. And so that's what we're doing. Sin is the thing that we're trying to remove. We're trying to remove the distortions out of the good. So this is going to free us up now to talk about the issues that Paul wants to actually talk about. And although in many places Jesus and Paul do talk about issues of poverty and the big issues of oppressed peoples, right now he's going to focus just on how we interact with each other. A little bit about relationships. Relationships between us and the rest of the church. Relationships between people of the opposite gender. Those are the kinds of things that he wants to address right now. And he wants to take the goodness that God made and continue to move it forward. I know it can feel like sometimes when we do these discussions that we're kind of, well, okay. So second day of camp, there's this gigantic spider on top of our cabin. He's on the roof, like looking down at us. You know, there's honestly, like, my preference would be to live and let live, but of course that's not going to work for my sixth and seventh grade boys. So now the task is, of course, kill this spider that's way out of reach. And so I'm actually going out to try to look for a broom to try to poke at it and get it to knock on the ground and grab it. But that was going to take too long. And so one of my junior high students just took the first thing he could find to chuck at this spider, and it so happened to be his Bible. And so he took his Bible and just launched this thing at the ceiling. Money shot. The thing just fell straight dead to the ground. He hit that spider perfectly. Sometimes when we're talking about issues of sin and immorality, we feel a little bit like that spider, like someone just threw a Bible at us, all right? I want us to understand sin because I want us to understand the goodness that can result when we take out these distortions. I want us to understand why we pursue this thing that we call holy living. It's not because we want to be rule followers, but because that is the best life possible, and we are ruthlessly going to pursue that until we die and end up in heaven where these things are removed already. That's what we're doing. And so, let's go to verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And yeah, I'm going to sit on this for a few minutes here. This is one of those things that's around us in our culture. I don't think we have to argue about this very much, that human sexuality is a really big conversation, and it's a conversation that's multifaceted. It was in Paul's day, too. When Paul would talk to these churches about issues of sexual immorality, it seemed like every city kind of had its own slant on how sexuality was being misused. Those things happened in a lot of different ways, and it happens in a lot of different ways in our society today. It's impossible to deal with all of the different ways that can exist, but I just kind of want to speak to you a little bit out of my own experience. The perspective that I have, and the only perspective I really have on sexuality is that of a single guy. Some of you know that I got engaged recently, and so that's gonna change some things for me as we... Yeah. You know, I've been part of this church for a long time. I was gone 2 weeks ago when Dave announced that, and I do appreciate the sentiment. Thank you. I am excited too. To this point, though, my experience is that of a single guy. I'm 29 years old. which happens to actually be the average marriage age in our country, by the way, for guys. It's a little bit younger for girls. And so my experience with it is very similar to other guys who are 29 years old and haven't been married, and that's that sexuality can be complicated because you spend a significant portion of your life trying to figure out why God made you to be a certain way and is asking you to restrain yourself from certain expressions of that. And it's kind of complicated at times. And at moments, it gets a little bit gray. And after 29 years, there's some baggage for me in that regard as well. And I've committed to waiting until marriage before I've engaged in that. But along the way, there's just some complications, and there are for pretty much everybody. And so what we have to kind of figure out together is how do we deal with these kind of issues. And so I'm going to land here a little bit. I'm going to land specifically, really, talking about sexuality and sex as being this kind of thing that we do freely without the commitment attached to it. That's what I'm going to talk about for these couple minutes. And there are other things that are worth addressing, but that's where we're going to land right now. Kristen, that's my fiance, had an interesting conversation with one of her coworkers. This coworker doesn't have a Christian background. She really doesn't understand much about Christian teaching. As a result, Christian ethics are just kind of anathema to her. They don't make sense. It's not that she hates Christians. She just doesn't get it. And so naturally, in her life, when she's approached relationships, very quickly, sex just became part of it. And that's actually very, very normal in our society. There's nothing abnormal about it. When Christianity isn't your framework, sex tends to just kind of jump into relationships pretty quickly. Not for everybody, but for a lot. This was true for her friend. And her friend didn't speak of that as bad or that she regretted doing that at all. It's just this. After 3 years of being in a relationship with a guy, he just has no desire to really enter into a marriage relationship. Their relationship seems good as it is. They seem to enjoy being around each other. And she doesn't really regret a lot of things. But when Kristen was starting to tell her a little bit about the Christian perspective of marriage and sexuality, her friend was very intrigued. There's something different about it. Or something that was very interesting to her, and it was this. That the Christian perspective of sex and marriage is that these two things come together to bring some of the most powerful forces that exist in humanity. Passion and commitment. That when those two things are thrown together into one pool, you get something very incredible. That's the whole concept. So back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, you get this discussion about how Eve was made, and afterwards it says this, "And the man will leave his father and mother to be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh." There is this sentiment there, this sort of half metaphor, half speaking about the mystery of the mingling of two souls into one life, and half that's actually just being very descriptive. Like, this is something that is bringing two people together in a very powerful and a unique way. And that is what sex was designed for. It was designed to merge that passion and that commitment into a relationship that would last until death. That was the concept. And that was the original intent. Now, what's happened in our world, like everything else that we've just listed, is that something good that God made, something really good that God made, has been distorted in different ways. It's those distortions that we have to kind of work with a little bit. Christians aren't afraid of sex. We don't think that sex is evil or bad. We actually have a very high view of it. It's the distortions that we have to wrestle with. Because in the kingdom of God, that passion, that commitment, meeting together, there's nothing else like it. And at times it sounds like a lot of rules. It sounds like something else that we're just being told not to do. And at times, Christians even get the label of being sexually repressive. That's something that sometimes our society will call us. It's just this. While we have a very high view of sex, we have a very high view of relationships. And we want to do everything we can in our power to, when it comes to especially the marriage relationship, make those two things as strong as possible. And that's how you do it, by saving sex for marriage and letting those two things be a very powerful bond. That's what we shoot for. That's what we keep aiming at. That's how we see it being enacted out if this world was still the way that God designed it to be. But with those distortions, sometimes it just isn't. And so what I want to do for a moment is help us to kind of separate out two things. One is this, that the Christian testimony of what sex can be in the context of marriage is very powerful. Confusing for a lot of people, but very powerful. And there's no part of us that should ever lose that, because this is helping us, like everything else, to separate out the distortions of the good things that God has made. But at the same time, I want us to understand a few things. And I want us to not be so surprised when a couple things occur. Because we have to enter into these discussions with an incredible amount of grace. Because in the kingdom of God, sex is within the context of marriage, but also in the kingdom of God, there is no shame and guilt. And between those two things, we get to play. And so here's what I'd say. We shouldn't be surprised when three things occur. We shouldn't be surprised when people who aren't Christians express their sexuality in ways that are different than what we might find in the Bible. We shouldn't be surprised by that. In fact, this is kind of what you get in verse 5. Non-passionate lust like the pagans who not know God. Pagan sounds like a very derogatory term. It's not really not meant to be so much. It's just that these are people who don't believe in God. That's their thing. They don't have the same set of ethics that we do. And so as a result, they're going to have to approach sexuality in a different way, probably using their own best judgment, which oftentimes is going to result in people like my Kristen's friend. And that shouldn't surprise us. It should actually be very normal and understandable in this world that people who are missing the loving relationship of Jesus Christ in their lives, they don't have a different context for how to deal with something so powerful like sexuality. We have something to offer to that, something to say to that, ways to be involved in that, but really shouldn't shock us too much. But a second thing is this. We shouldn't be terribly surprised when Christians, and right now I'll just say single Christians who have never been married, I'll keep it to that box for just a second. We shouldn't be surprised when they have trouble with it too. Because this is a very difficult thing to master, very difficult thing to hold on to, and yet for guys, you're going to spend 29 years of your life dealing with it before you actually have what we would say is an appropriate expression of sexuality. And so when you have Christians who are trying to figure out who they are, struggling with their relationship with Christ, trying to understand the place of Christ in their lives, and at the same time trying to struggle with their sexuality, it shouldn't actually surprise us if every now and then, and by every now and then I mean basically 80% of people, end up falling into that at some point, where they use sexuality in a way that was not as God intended. It's a very common occurrence, not one that we condone, but it's one that happens a lot. The Christian message doesn't change. Our desire to see sex be preserved for something that brings people together in a marriage relationship, that is still significant, but grace is also significant. Because when people walk through our church doors and have baggage from some of these things, our condemnation, our stares, our glances do nothing to rid the shame or guilt in their lives. On top of that, a lot of Christians I know who are a little younger than me or close to my age, they're just trying to figure out, do they even believe that this is actually a rule in the Bible? And sometimes they're listening to people who are way older than them, who are in a marriage context, give them this instructions, and it just feels like it's an unfair conversation because it feels like they're being scolded at for something that isn't part of someone else's experience. We have to be very careful when we talk to people about something outside of our own immediate experience. It's very difficult to have that come across well. We have to do that with grace and love. It also shouldn't surprise us, each of us in this room, and now I'll go all the way out and I'm not just talking about single people anymore, when we deal with issues of sexual immorality in our own hearts and our lives, it shouldn't surprise us that those things still come up, and we shouldn't ever expect that any of us is above it. Because the reality is sin, this condition that exists in the world, it surrounds all of us. It surrounds all of our hearts. And really, any of us at any point in time have the potential to misuse something that was good, whether you're already in a marriage relationship or not. And so these things are struggles that exist. The Christian message, and the thing that Paul is hoping to communicate to Thessalonians, is, hey, if you can get this right, if you can help people understand how sex can really build strong, committed relationships, you're going to change your cities. Like, that's huge. And Paul wants that for his people. And so we have to strive for that with everything that we have. And, as a church, show grace and understanding when in the middle of all these complicated things, we sometimes use sexuality outside of God's intent. Those are the two things that we have to do at the same time. Sometimes they feel like they're opposed to each other, but they're really not. Because God is calling us to something that looks like the kingdom of God. But you have to understand this. For Paul, it really isn't actually about sex or sexuality. It really isn't. And we're going to get that in the next verse. and that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. In this manner, and now he's talking about the whole group of Christians. He's continuing his logic, his train of thought, but suddenly he jumps off the ship of sexuality. And the reason is because it never was about sex in the first place. It was about relationships with each other. And he's going to continue to go on and say, as Christians, we cannot wrong or in any way take advantage of the people around us, especially other Christians. Because if we do that, we really have nothing different to say. We really look like the rest of the world who, in that distortion of sin, is looking after their own well-being first and foremost, and everyone else around us, well, that those are people sometimes to be used. Christians enter into relationships of any kind, marriage or otherwise, with the mindset that we're going to give, not that we're going to take. Not that this relationship is going to benefit me, but that I'm going to enter in this relationship to show the love of Christ to you in whatever form that takes for our relationship. Because that's what Jesus did. When he came to this world, walked among us, and sacrificed his life for us, that wasn't something that gave him a whole lot of personal gain. That was a relationship he made for us. And that's how Christians approach relationships, not to get something, but to give, and to show people the love of Christ. That's very different. I didn't tell her I was going to share this one, but I'm going to brag on her a little bit more. Kristen has another coworker that was just really mean to her at one point in time early in her career, and actually really tried to break her spirit, but she just kept trying to show the love of Christ to her best she could. Just kept doing it for years almost. She just recently got an email from this woman who's kind of moving on to a different direction in that industry, just thanking Kristen for being there, because the result is, after trying to break Kristen for so many years, it kind of worked the other way. Kristen kind of broke her. She just couldn't be mean anymore. It was just too taxing. And as a result, she began to show a little bit of this kindness to other people. She's still not a Christian, but she gets a little bit more of a glimpse of what the kingdom of heaven is like. And now she understands a little bit more of the kingdom of heaven could be if she could submit herself to that. And she's not there today, but she's further along perhaps than she was before. And that's because somebody, a Christian, showed her love for no personal gain. And that begins to change the world around us, really. Like, it's that simple. That kind of love, that kind of selfless love, it changes everything. I want us to understand this. We're going to read these last two verses. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. See, the way the rest of the world thinks Christianity works is this. God has given us a whole bunch of rules that we have to obey. It's primarily about what we do for God. The Christian message is inversed from that. It's primarily about what God did for us. We move in response to that. We move in response to the Holy Spirit at work in this world, that third member of the trio that's Corbin's new favorite. I don't know where you went, Corbin, but thanks for that. So when we approach the scriptures, when we approach sin, when we approach the distortions, we come at it from two different angles. And this is, I'm going to end with this, and this is extremely important because this is kind of what a lot of our students helped to understand this last week. We approach sin from two angles. One, as we do what we can with the knowledge that we have. And this is why the gift of the Bible is so significant, because it shows us the story of God in the world and shows us where these distortions lie. And so we, as Christians, move toward these distortions and do everything we can to ruthlessly remove them from the good that God created in the world. That's one angle. The other is this. We know we can't do it alone. We just don't have that kind of strength. That's a human endeavor. We're going to fail over and over again as we do this on our own. But God never actually left us on our own. And this is what we get in this last line here. The very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. That as we are ruthlessly going to remove the distortions of sin in this world, God's Spirit is at work as well. And when we join with where God is at work, incredible life change can happen. People can experience the love of Christ and experience life to its fullest in ways they never even knew was possible because of our commitment to be with God on this journey of redeeming the world and accepting that he's the one who actually does the work. And he's the one who gave up everything for us. This week, a lot of our students accepted that. That God is at work in their lives. That God gave up everything for them to have a relationship with them. And as they accept that, and as they continue to grow in their maturity and faith, as we all continue to grow in our maturity and faith, we more and more get to live life as though the kingdom of God were already pressed upon us. And that life is going to be life-giving, it's going to be attractive, and it's going to change the world around us. Let's pray. God, I know for a lot of us, when we talk about sins, it makes us uncomfortable because I don't think there isn't a one of us who doesn't have some experience with sin, experiencing the distortions of the good and having it in some way hurt our lives. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to be a people who are ruthlessly committed to removing the distortions of the good in this world. But God, we know we can't do it on our own. We don't have that kind of power. So God, we call out to you, the God who gave up everything for us, the God who made this world and made all that is good. We call to you, God, and say, please meet us here. Show us where your spirit is moving. Show us where we can join in with you in showing how much you love this broken world and broken people. In your name we pray. Amen.